The reading tonight is not taken from the book of Revelation, but from the Gospel of Matthew. And you can find it on page 980 in your pew Bibles. It's Matthew chapter 13, verses 36 to 50. Okay. If you have found it by now, then I'll start reading. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Once again, the parable of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in the baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Timon. Well, because God has given us his word, we can be confident about what we believe and about what we believe about who he is and what he's done. So we're going to stand now and affirm our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed, which, if you open up your sheets, you'll find in the middle there.
Well, as Mike said, in spite of the reading, we are actually in Revelation for the sermon. You'll see the relevance of the reading, I hope, in a while. The text is, the chapter is Revelation chapter 14, page 1243. The internet seems to be developing as a way of, quite a good way of propagating humour. I don't know if you get these circulars, I suppose they are, with lots of sort of humour and things on them, you know, like, well, I got one the other day. Questions that demand an answer. For example, how many people had the idea of a post-it note before it was invented, but didn't have anything to jot it down on? Need to think about some of these. How does a shelf salesman, as a Regalverkäufer, how does a shelf salesman keep his store from looking as if it's empty? I don't know if you have Memorex tapes here, Tonbender. But is it possible that Memorex is the name of an all-mime band, a pantomime gruppe, and those tapes aren't blank after all? When it rains, why don't sheep shrink? And was the pole vault accidentally discovered by a rather uncoordinated javelin thrower? Probably too many technical terms in that for a number of people. But you can ask about them afterwards. I don't know what a pole vaulter is in German. But the book of Revelation is full of questions which seem to demand an answer. And there are some questions one shouldn't really ask, but one wants to. So have a look at verse 1 of this reading. I may have mentioned this before, earlier in the book. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And the question I long to ask is, John, how long did it take you to count those 144,000 people? But possibly that's the sort of question you're not really supposed to ask. Then there are some questions one should ask. They're good questions to ask, but they're rather hard to work out the answer for. I don't know, in the previous chapter you'll just see the subtitles, the beast. Now there's one way of thinking the beast could be referring in sort of coded picture language to the Roman Empire, which was persecuting Christians at the time. And you ask yourself, was it Rome? Or is it meant to be a picture of all tyrants who persecuted God's people down the ages? That's the sort of question, it's harder to work out the answer, but it's a good question to ask. Probably the answer in that case is both. And then you get even more difficult. You get, occasionally, well I find this, you get given the answers, but you can't work out what the question was. That's been my experience with chapter 14. What it says is clear enough, but I'm not quite sure, as I've been preparing, what is the question that is being answered by chapter 14? I can understand it on its own terms, but I'm left wondering, why is it here? How does it fit in the overall picture of Revelation and how things are developing within the wider book? That's the unanswered question, or that's the problem I have. Well, it's slowly become clearer to me as I've prepared. I don't think I'm anywhere near a final opinion on it. But what I want to do tonight is to take us through the questions that I think are being answered. That's my sort of framework, which will appear bit by bit on the overhead. Questions which have helped me to crack open a bit and understand what John was being shown in this part of the vision that he received. So the first question, how do God's people cope? I think that's something like, wie kommen sie aus, to cope. Some will remember from last week that a war was being described in the previous two chapters. A war between God and Satan, the devil. A war in heaven, according to verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Not necessarily literally in what we understand to be heaven in terms of God's dwelling place. Could well mean simply in the heavenly places, a spiritual battle. We also see referred to in Ephesians 6. On earth, that war is experienced as being between these beasts, which are described, and God's people. And there's a fairly fearsome description of the war. And we're left asking, perhaps at the end of the chapter, we've heard all about the beast and what he is doing to destroy all that is good in God's world. We're left with the question, how will God's people, how will the church cope with all this? And the last we heard sounded pretty ominous. For example, verse 17 of chapter 12. The dragon was enraged at the woman, which was a picture of the church, God's people, and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. It's sounding ominous, but there's a hint that he won't have the last word in verse 8 of chapter 13. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast except all whose names, sorry, if you see what I mean, all whose names have been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. And in chapter 13, we didn't hear much about God's people specifically. The last we heard, they were sent off into the wilderness to be looked after for a while. And here, at the beginning of 14, the camera swings onto God's people, onto the church, says, okay, what do they look like at this time of war in the heavenly places? And I'll read 1 to 5. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Just briefly, the Lamb is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Mount Zion in Scripture is a symbolic way of expressing the place where God dwells. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and a loud peal of thunder. And the sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. In brief, the church is alive and well in spite of the war that is raging. In spite of all the beast can throw at her, the church is still there in all her beauty and perfection. The number 144,000 speaks of that perfection and completeness. 12, the number of God's people, 12 by 12. Again, there's a picture language in verse 4, sounds rather quaint and unusual to us. Those who did not defile themselves with women, but kept themselves pure. I've got time to explain that all, but it's really expressing total dedication and commitment to the Lord. In the scriptures, the church is often described as the bride of Christ. And it's something linked with that idea that the people who are there are those who are totally dedicated and devoted to Christ. And obedient, in verse 4, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And they're people of integrity, totally trustworthy. No lie is found in their mouths. That's the church. Hold on a second, you say. You're not telling me that's a description of the church as she is now. I've never come across a church like that. Neither have I, as a matter of fact. So then our next reaction is to say, well, it must be talking about the future, the church at the end of time in heaven, God's people, then. That is no doubt true, that the church at the end of time, the church in heaven, will be rather like that. But it leaves a question hanging. Why does he speak here about the future? And if you look carefully at the context, the war of verse 13 is all about what is happening now. The war is going on now. So why suddenly talk about something a long way into the future? It seems to me more helpful to say the setting here, to say that this vision of the church is outside time. Now, there's not just now, it's not just future, but it's outside time. That doesn't mean that it doesn't exist, that it's some kind of virtual reality. God is outside time, and God exists. In fact, God is more real than our reality. If anything, you see, we're the ones living now in the shadowlands of virtual reality. Real reality is God and how he is. And since God is outside time, what he sees is also, in a sense, outside time or timeless. And this description is the church as she exists in the heavenly places in real God time, in her eternal form, outside time as we know it. It's picture language for the glory and the beauty and the perfection of the church as she truly is. And I don't mean church, some kind of human institution, the Evangelische Landeskirche, the Anglican Church, the Catholic Church, the Methodist Church. I mean the church as God sees her, all his people, from all time, gathered around the Lamb on Mount Zion where he dwells. A description, a wonderful description of the wonder of what it means to be part of God's people, but a description that is outside time. And you think, well, that's a long way from our experience. There's a huge gap between that described here and our experience now of what church is like. And the Bible doesn't lead us to expect anything different. But nor does the Bible expect us just to accept that there is a huge gap between our experience and the true church. The Bible speaks of our experience of church, of Gemeinde now, as being a foretaste, a Vorgeschmack of the real thing in heaven. We should experience something now in the local church of what it means to be part of this real, universal, glorious, perfect church. A challenge to us, it seems to me, is to try and narrow the gap, is to be working as a church, to be narrowing that gap that exists between what we are today and what God will make us one day in eternity. Here and now we can be working to narrow that gap. That's something of what it means to be Gemeinde. But we'll never be able to narrow the gap to zero, not while there are people, human beings, in the church, because we'll all fail. So that gives rise to the second question, a question we've already heard once in the pages of Revelation. And the question is, how long? How long will it be until we experience in full this vision of what Gemeinde is meant to be? How long until the gap has been narrowed to zero and we can see ourselves in this description in the beginning of chapter 14? How long will the war go on which prevents us from enjoying that now? And the simple answer, not forever. Not forever. And if you want a fuller and more considered and careful answer, you need to look at the final section from verse 14 onwards, a description of a harvest to come. And this description of harvest may remind you, if you were listening carefully, to Jesus' own parables about harvest in Matthew 13 in the reading earlier. In fact, I think we need to see these verses here as about two different harvests. The first you might describe as the harvest of the righteous, or the harvest of God's people. Harvest is enter, by the way, if that's a matter of confusion. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. And seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, that is Jesus, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, so Anton, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. That was the harvest of God's people being brought in to be with him. And then we hear the second harvest, the harvest of the wicked. Again, similar to what Jesus described in Matthew's Gospel. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles, for a distance of 1,600 stadia. As you see, it's not written for those with weak stomachs, as with much of Revelation. It's a rather fearsome description. And no doubt it raises all sorts of questions in our minds about wrath, der Zorn Gottes, and judgment, and hell. It's the sort of passage that most of us preachers rather like to avoid having to preach on. One of the good things about preaching a series and not just a set reading for each Sunday is it forces you to go through the hard bits as well as the easy bits of Scripture. It forces us to wrestle with the whole counsel of God. But that doesn't mean that I have to deal with every issue in every sermon. So I'm actually going to put off till next week more discussion, more major discussion of this whole area of God and judgment and hell. That's partly because next week in chapters 15 and 16 the language gets even more severe. It seems better to deal with it under one heading then. I just want to throw out a couple of thoughts for you to think about during the week if you're, like I guess most of us, struggling a bit with this idea of judgment. A couple of things to think on during the week. The first is, remember who it was originally written for. The book of Revelation originally was given to John to pass on to God's people at a time of immense persecution. How would they react to this news of a harvest to come, where evil would be dealt with and justice would be done? Or just to try and update it a little, imagine you're reading this with a Rwandan who is the only survivor in his extended family of a massacre. Or imagine you're reading this passage with a woman whose husband and father and brothers and sons were all slaughtered at Srebrenica. How would you feel reading it with her? Or with a man in Pakistan who's been sentenced to death for a crime he never committed, who has no hope of justice because he's a Christian. Then read those verses and think, how do these verses impact me when the beast, if you like, is destroying my life and there seems no chance of justice being done at all? Now, obviously, it's slightly dangerous to argue from extreme cases. I'm not saying that those comments answer all our questions. But I think that when we struggle with this idea of a final and irrevocable judgment, one thing we Westerners must remember is how little we have experienced of evil and wickedness in the world, and therefore how weak a position we may be in to speak to it compared with those who have been in the sort of position the original hearers of this letter were in. So remember who it was written for. And the second thing simply is, remember who it was written by. John received this vision from Jesus. And if you were listening carefully to the reading from Matthew 13, you'll find that Jesus says just as fearsome things about judgment and about hell as anywhere else in the Bible. If we're followers of Jesus, it's quite hard to say we don't believe in hell. Thoughts, and I'll say more for next week. How, that was the second question. Third question, how about now? Or you could say the alternative way of asking that question, what about the bit you've missed out? You may have noticed a huge lump in the middle of the chapter. I haven't addressed yet. We've had a description of church outside time to assure us that she is alive and well. We've had a look to the end of time to assure us that one day justice will be done and evil will be dealt with. God cares about righteousness. And now the setting in this middle section, seems to me, is within time. And we ask, what happens now? We already know from last week that we're living now in a war zone. Verse 7 of chapter 12 again, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. It's a picture of Satan. And the dragon and his angels fought back. Now we hear a bit more in these middle section of chapter 14 of what those angels fighting for God are up to. And given that the word angel literally means a messenger, angelos, a messenger, it's no surprise to hear what these angels are up to. Verse 6, I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel, das Evangelium, to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. The angels are busy seeing that the gospel, the good message, is being passed on to all people on this planet. But they don't quite go about it in the way we might, perhaps. Verse 7, the first angel said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. If I was wanting to preach the gospel, tell people about Jesus Christ, I guess I would want to be warm and inviting and drawing people in. Here we have a command. Fear God and give him glory. It's all pretty straight, pretty black and white. No mention of all the other side of the love of God and so on. It's very straight. It may not immediately sound like good news. And Jesus isn't mentioned in it. So how can this be the Christian gospel message? I think we have to go back and see this as the original gospel, das Ur-Evangelium. And when I say go right back, I mean back not just to Jesus, but right back to the beginning, to the Garden of Eden, to Adam and Eve. Just think for a moment. If you'd asked Adam and Eve, what is the gospel? What is the heart of God's message to you? How do you think they might have responded? You see, I don't think they would have been able to put it much better than here in verse 7. I think this is what Adam and Eve would have understood the gospel, God's good news for them to be about. Fear God and give him glory. Because not the second half, because the hour of judgment hadn't come at that stage. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. There they were in the midst of that marvelous creation, and God said, I've made it for you, I want to enjoy it with you. Worship me as the creator. Fear me and give me glory. Live as I've instructed you to live. That was the message from them, for them. And you would have thought only a fool would reject such a message, such good news. And of course, only a fool did reject that message. Humankind was too foolish to see the wonder of that good news, of a God who created us good, and put us in a good world. Beginning with Adam and Eve and carrying on to you and me, we've all been fools. And what Jesus did on the cross was to bring us back to a position where we could hear this clearly. This command, fear God and give him glory. Nothing better could happen to any one of us here tonight than that we should hear this command and obey it. Fear God and give him glory. Worship him. It's the best thing that could happen to any of us. And Jesus Christ makes it possible for us to hear and respond to that message, to this eternal gospel. So why don't we? Why doesn't everyone in the world respond to this message? Because we're too busy being seduced. Verse 8, verführt. A second angel followed and said, fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. We'll hear more about Babylon in next week and the week after. It's a symbol for the world in rebellion against God. And the lure of Babylon is very powerful. It seduces each one of us. It makes us lose our minds and act like fools. And it brings terrible consequences, as the third angel expresses. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur, in the old version, fire and brimstone, in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. Somber words, which tell us just how serious it is to be seduced by the beast, by Babylon, by the world in rebellion to God. And Revelation here is very clear. There's no middle ground. There's no place in the middle for those who haven't made up their minds yet. You either have the mark of the beast or you have the name of the Lamb on your forehead. We're either part of the harvest of the earth, of the righteous, or we're part of the harvest of the grapes. Or to take this picture in verse 10, drinking of the wine of God's fury, the cup of his wrath. Someone has to drink the cup of God's judgment on my sin. Either Jesus has drunk it and I've accepted that, or I drink it on the last day. Perhaps a thought as you receive communion today, if you're a believer, as you drink that wine which reminds us of what Christ did for us, remember the cup that he drank on your behalf, so that there is no judgment against your name, so that you are free to be right with God and restored to God. Briefly back to our question. How about now? Quite simply, if we're part of the 144,000, if we're people who bear the Lord's name, what do we do now while we await that final harvest? We work with the angels to make sure that message is spread throughout the world. If this is true, then everyone needs to hear about the Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who saves us from that awful fate. We're living in the age of opportunity, the age of grace. Now is the day of salvation, says Paul. Now is the opportunity to respond to Christ. Now. And in closing, I'll just say that I think there's no better way, there's no more powerful and effective way for us to be working with the angels than to be a local church. In the local church, in the Gemeinde, we work with the angels by what we are, as we live out something of a foretaste of what it means to be God's people. And in the Gemeinde, we do it by what we say. We join with the angels in telling people, politely, graciously, lovingly, but telling people that there is salvation in Christ and that there is a terrible fate awaiting those who refuse Christ. Let's pray.